The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's sacred and holy word from 1 Peter chapter 4. Children, please feel free to make your way to my left and out the door to the worship center, and they'll have a time in the word and singing as we spend this time in God's word. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4, and today if you're here without a Bible, perhaps you're visiting with us and don't have a Bible with you, please feel free to use the Pew Bible. That's why we have it there. And just turn to page 1016. And if you don't yet have a Bible, that's our gift to you. You can take it, stop and see Cindy and me at the back, and we have a little study guide we'll give you to go with it. That'd be a great privilege to do that. So, and if you'll look now, you'll want that Bible with you today, because we're going to look at a couple of passages of Scripture. So look with me in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we now take on another paragraph of study for the next couple of Sundays in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And I'll be reading that. Look with me, if you would, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of God that has been read in your hearing abides forever. By His grace and mercy, may His word be preached for you. Please be seated. So go back with me, would you? This morning, one sentence from one verse. The end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. What a powerful, interesting, life-changing statement, particularly when you think about a lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship. Would you think of it this way for a moment? Imagine with me that you're back 2,000 years ago, and you're the Apostle Peter. Not only has God very graciously enveloped you with forgiveness as the risen Savior, brought you to meet Him by the Sea of Galilee, and allowed you three times to affirm Christ, knowing that three times you had denied Christ. And then gives you, as God always seems to do, remember Isaiah? His lips were touched, your sins are forgiven, now who will go for me? Well, here we are again. You are forgiven, Peter. Now, tend my sheep. Feed my lambs. Nurture my sheep. And the rest of his life, he is going to pastor God's people. Now we're 30 years into his pastoral ministry to fulfill his calling. He's in a place called Rome. He's anticipating and soon will be in prison. But a few years later, will lose his life. He'll write one more epistle. It's called 2 Peter. And he's there in Rome, and he sees the rising of the persecution. He's got this assigned letter by the Spirit of God to the Christians in what today we call Turkey, Asia Minor, the areas of Galatia. He writes to them a pastoral letter about the Christian life. And as he writes to them about the Christian life, what he tells them is this. You are elect exiles. And he's using the imagery of how God delivered his old covenant people out of the bondage of slavery, brought them on a journey into a promised land. And our God has brought you, our God has chosen to deliver you from the slavery of sin. You are elect of God. Elect of God by the undeserved grace of God, the irresistible love of God, to bring you from death and sin and darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And now you're on a journey through a broken world of the wilderness of sin. And you're on your way to a new heavens and a new earth. That's where you're headed. And on the way, you've got a mission and you've got a message. Make disciples, and the message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he tells you, now I want you to know who you are as the elect. Elect is who you are in Christ. And then he gives you 13 gospel blessings of who you are in Christ. Now that you know who you are in Christ, now you're ready to serve Christ. Because your service isn't an attempt to be saved. Your serving Christ is because you're saved. Knowing who you are in Christ with these 13 gospel blessings that he has enumerated in the opening three chapters of 1 Peter, he now turns and he gives you gospel commands of how to live for Christ. And to this point, we have noted six gospel commands that he has given to us. Six gospel commands, and the last one we just looked at last week, arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. Why would you arm yourself with the mind of Christ? Because Christ has suffered for you, and as you serve Christ, you will suffer. He has very pointedly, very painstakingly laid out for us the Christian life, and then he will spend 1/3 of the book to tell us about Christian suffering. There will be the general Christian suffering that we embrace. It's what all of us face in a broken world. This world of chaos instead of a world of cosmos. The chaos of sin and the destructiveness in the wilderness of sin that's all around us. He says you're going to, his way, Jesus said it this way in John 16:33. In the world you have tribulation. In me you have peace. Take courage, I've overcome the world. But then he goes with a focus beyond the general notion of Christian suffering in a broken world. And he goes to the specific suffering of a Christian for Christ's sake. This is what Jesus refers to in the Beatitudes when he says, blessed are you, not if, but when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And Peter is bringing those words of Christ to bear upon us to tell us this simple fact, supported by the other New Testament writers, Jude, James, Paul. Every true Christian, and I'm so grateful again, I've mentioned it before, let me mention it again to one of the commentators, Al Martin, on this text. And I've kind of paraphrased what he said and into just a sense of it from how I see it. What the Bible is telling you and what Peter is telling you, every true Christian at some time, to some degree, in some manner, will suffer for Christ's sake. Every true Christian, at some time, to some degree, in some manner, will suffer for Christ's sake. That's why Paul says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's why he says to the Philippians, it has been granted unto you not only to believe in him, but to also suffer for his sake. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me is not to be ripped out of context. Oh, I can go step up to the plate and hit a 500-foot home run. No, it's the strength of Christ will always be there when suffering is for Christ. And you will have his strength at that moment. Well, how will you suffer? In various ways, various manners. Last week we looked at it from the previous paragraph. Sometimes you suffer by the culture and the world and Satan in his assault by mocking you, mocking your commitment to Christ, mocking what you believe about Christ. The cult, and then secondly, not only by the culture mocking, but the culture marginalizing, attempting to tell you're on the wrong side of history. How many times have I heard that? And then after mocking and marginalizing will come, remember from last week, maligning us, saying all manner of evil falsely, maligning you. And then fourth, there's a fourth M. Mock, marginalize, malign, and some have been martyred for the faith. They didn't just have their livelihood attacked, they had their life. And they freely gave it up for Christ. Well, how in the world do you stand in that day? Well, that's when he tells us, hey, you learn to have the mind of Christ. And he gives you that sixth gospel command. Arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Have the mind of Christ. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a bondservant and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. That we learn to think like Christ, with the mind of Christ, when we face that suffering that is inevitable in this world as elect exiles who are in the world, but not of the world. We are outsiders. We're aliens. But we don't live outside. We live inside. We don't think of ourselves as insiders. We understand we're outsiders. But we are going to live inside for Christ, on mission and on message, a lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship. Always being ready to give an account of the hope that's within you. Even in the moments of suffering, so that we are not only ready to do our mission and proclaim our message on the mountaintop, but also in the valley. That God, by His grace, has called us there and placed us there. Well, in the midst of preparing us for this, and in the midst of Peter's careful pastoral work to get the sojourners on their journey and understand what it's like, to tell us the gospel commands, the gospel blessings and the gospel commands. Now, in this paragraph that I just read, he gives a 14th gospel blessing. And he gives two more gospel commands. So let me give you some relief here. I'm not going to take on the two gospel commands. But I do want to take the moments left to look at this 14th gospel blessing. Let me do it this way, by answering three questions. Why does he give this gospel blessing? What is this gospel blessing? And when will we experience this gospel blessing? Why does he give it? Now you see it, look at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. All things end. All things are at the end. It is an interesting statement that's here. Why is it here? Why has Peter said this? Well, let me answer that first question. Why does Peter say the end of all things is at hand? And how is this a gospel blessing to us? Well, he gives it to us that Christ has secured this gospel blessing that Peter now communicates to us. Peter now brings it up, I think, for a couple of reasons. The end of all things is at hand. Time's up. Why would he say that? Go back with me to the previous paragraph, would you? Go back in 1 Peter chapter 4. Go back with me in 1 Peter chapter 4 to where we were last week in verse. Go back to verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when, not if, when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they, see, persecute. You have to suffer for this. You have to suffer for making right choices to live right for Christ. Then they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. What he's speaking of, when we preach the gospel to the world, what is the condition of everybody you're preaching to? They're dead. Dead in their sins. This is why the gospel is preached to those who are dead, so that when the gospel is preached, the sovereign hand of God goes to work with the gospel by the Spirit of God. And what happens? This is why the God, look at what it, go back with me. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, that is, we receive the due recompense for our sins in the flesh, even physical death. Though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does, that they can be born again to a new life through the power of the gospel. And as he says this to them, he makes a couple of comments. Notice what he said. It's obvious that they had a pretty stiff lifestyle, didn't they? Drinking parties, orgies, all of that. And that's where they were. And he says, look, time's passed for that. I mean, think of it this way. Here's my life before Christ. Here's my conversion. Now, here's my life after Christ. Here's what he's saying. This time, you've given enough time to the debauchery of sin. You've wandered in the wasteland of sin long enough. Time's up for that. Time's done with that. Now God, by His grace, has converted you. Now for the rest of your time, give your life to the Lord. Do that which is glorious. Have lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship and giving worship unto God, so that whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do all to the glory of God. Use the rest of your time that's right. Now, when he tells you the time past for being under the dominion of sin is done, and the time now to be set free by the Spirit of God to live for Christ is glorious, and take advantage of this time now, this new lifestyle that is in Jesus Christ, not to be saved, but because you're saved. Now that you've got this time, he now comes to you and says this. I'm going to give you a blessing. I'm going to give you an encouragement. Time past, done. Time now, glorious. Now he tells you, time's almost up. Time is about to be done away with. When time and earth and heaven are no more, but a new heaven and a new earth in eternity. That's next. The end of all things is at hand. Now that he says that, he also, when I was reading, did you notice he said, the people that are persecuting you, under which you're suffering, I want you to know something. There's coming a day when they will give an account, not to you. They don't have to give an account to us. I'm a sinner saved by grace. They don't have to give an account to me. But he says, they will give an account to him. And he is ready to judge. Now Peter tells you how ready he is to judge. The end is now. The time for judgment is next. In God's work of redemption, Jesus is coming. And when he comes, two things are going to happen. There's going to be a judgment seat from which his people are headed into a new heavens and a new earth. And there's going to be a judgment seat that those who reject him and put themselves in life in his place, that all glory goes to them. There is a judgment to an eternal condemnation called the lake of fire. And it is a terrifying thing in that day to fall into the hands of the living God. But if you know Christ, you don't fall into the hands of the living God on that day. You are brought into glory by the hand of God through that day. Because Christ is your Savior. Christ is your Lord. And that day is next. The end of all things is at hand. It's next. So he is writing this gospel blessing to tell those who are suffering, it won't be long. Those who inflict the suffering, if they don't get converted, they answer to God in that day. You who are suffering, you've got glory coming. And you can almost hear the words of Jim Elliot, can't you? Do y'all know him? You know, I mean, read about Jim Elliot. We've had the the saints who were with him, Pete and Saint and Steve Saint, and we had had the Steve here with us, and the glorious when they took the gospel to the Aucca Indians and knew that they were going to die for the faith. And what is it Jim Elliot had said for the years preparing for that, knowing he's likely going to die at a young age? What does he say? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. So instead of dying in a pile of self-pity when we suffer in this world for Christ's sake, we say, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you. And we know these people who do it don't answer to us. They will answer to the Lord. What we want to do is tell them about the Lord even while we suffer. And we know we haven't got long to do it. The end is at hand. Perhaps another reason Peter is saying this, I have no doubt that what he has just said in the previous sentences has affected. The end is at hand. The judgment is ready. The judge is ready. The time is coming. Now the time is going to be up one day, and it's close. And at the judgment, the Lord is coming. He will make all things right. And we leave that in his hands. But until then, we tell them of the hand of God that can save them, even while they use their hands to bring suffering. I think another thing that's working is he remembered when he was given his mission and his message along with the apostles, and the church was giving the marching orders at the Mount of Olives as Jesus ascended into glory. And when he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. And as he gives that, then the angel said the very next thing, they said to him, why do you men stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you see, who has been taken up into glory, shall come again in like manner. And so their last encouragement as they turn from the Mount of Olives on the mission to take and make disciples of all the nations was, he's coming again. And so Peter now tells you with divine revelation, the end is near. The end of all things is at hand. And so he brings this. He brings this for pastoral reason. He wants to encourage those who are suffering. There is an end to this, and the end is glorious. He wants to equip us with the knowledge that the end is coming, and that means the judgment is coming, because the same Jesus who came the first time to save will come again to judge. The one who came to bear our judgment the first time, when he comes again, will bring judgment on that time. And that time is now. That time is near. The end is at hand. But he's not only pastorally equipping and encouraging us, he is also pastorally comforting us in the midst of suffering. And he is pastorally exhorting us. You know, when I put this text down that I was going to be preaching on it this week, and all of a sudden I get it's an email or a text. I can't really tell the difference between the two, but I know that's dumb, but that's me. So I got something, and it was from the wife of my spiritual father back in Charlotte. She and my spiritual father, she was his second wife because his first wife had died of leukemia. And when we met them, they hadn't been married long. And she became such a dear, like older sister to Cindy and I. And she had so many experiences on the mission field. And she was a single woman. She wanted to be married. What would happen if I go to the mission field? And she felt called to Kenya. And then one day she surrendered and said, I'm going. It may cost me marriage. It may cost me all of the things, but I sensed the Lord's calling me. And she said, it was this verse that sent me. The end of all things is at hand. If that's true, I've only got so much time to reach the lost. Let's go. Let's go. Why lay aside the time? So it's a time of, it's encouragement, it's equipping, it's comforting, it's challenging. But let me give you another thing. The end of all things is at hand, and I know those who would persecute the people of God are going to stand before the judgment and give an account of it, and my heart ought to go out to them, because I know if God's grace had not taken hold of me, I would be with them persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ. So my heart goes out to them. And this is not only telling me they have to give an account, that God has delivered me from that judgment seat through the blood and righteousness of Jesus. And the end is near, and that judgment seat is coming. It's appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. And as I'm realizing all of that, it ought to give me compassion for them. And didn't Jesus show us that? I mean, what is the suffering of all when he is suffering to save us from our sins? And as he takes hold of that cross, and as he is upon that cross to save us from our sins, what's one of the seven things that he says from that cross? Father, forgive them. Those who were mocking him, maligning him, those who would lay their hands upon him, just think of that. Can you imagine the angels in heaven that are straining at the tether to come down because for the one time in history, men and women have God where they can put their hands on him and they are crucifying him. And in the midst of all of that, I can't imagine what angels would want to do from heaven as sinful man has laid hands on the Holy Son of God. Jesus says, stay. And then for those who laid hands upon him, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Oh, they know what they're doing, but they know not what they do. Stephen learned it, didn't he? Stephen had that same compassion as the stones rained down upon him as they were taking his life in Acts chapter 7. As the stones are coming upon him, he looks up into the heavens and he says, Father, forgive them. And then you see the reformers. I was reading through the reformers who died so because they just simply translated the Bible into English. And they had to die so you could have an English Bible to know about Jesus. And as I read of them, whether it was Rogers or Tyndale or Huss or whatever the ones that I was reading, how many of them, as the authorities strapped them to the post and lit the firebrands, and they would be burned alive for Christ, how many of them would reach out their hand to their captor and said, I want you to know I forgive you. Come to Christ. And so here, this end of all things is at hand, is building them up and is encouraging them in the Lord. That's why he is writing these things, all of those reasons. But what is he actually saying? What is he saying in this end of all things is at hand? Because I know it's in your mind. Well, Harry, I thought you said at the beginning he wrote this in about 60 or 61 A.D. from Rome. And if I'm not mistaken, it's 2000. What is it, by the way? 2000 what? 19. Thank you. It's 2000. I lose all that. So it's 2019. So here we are, 60 something, 2019. And he wrote in 61, 2, 3 AD, the end of all things is at hand. And now we're 2000 years later. Harry, has the Bible got an error here? Did Peter just get carried away with optimism? Well, first of all, you got to understand what he means by the end of all things is at hand. And when he gives this blessing, this gospel blessing, what is it that he means? The end of all things is at hand. Well, it's not the first time Peter would have known about this language. It's been used before in the Bible. So to understand what we're saying here, let's go back to when it's used before. You got your Bible? Go back with me. Gospel of Matthew. Go back to chapter 3 of the Gospel of Matthew. Keep your finger there at 1 Peter. Go back to Matthew. Go back to chapter 3. Here's the first time this language makes itself known. His name is John the Baptist. Look at verse 1, Matthew 3. In those days. So there are calendar days. In those calendar days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." There's that language. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is near. It is here. Now, what is John doing? John's coming out of the wilderness where he's preaching and calling them to repentance. And he says the kingdom of God is at hand. What is his calling? To make way, to make ready the way of the Lord. And so he's saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is he saying? The kingdom is always where the king is. Wherever the king is, there's the kingdom. The king is here. The king is at hand. Jesus, the Messiah, prophet, priest, and king, is at hand. That means the kingdom is at hand. It is an event language, not calendar language. It's event language. Jesus picks up on it, so Peter would have known about this as well. Take your Bibles and go over to Matthew chapter 5. Go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Just go one more chapter. Now, you not only had John the Baptist coming out of the wilderness, after his baptism, Jesus went into the wilderness and he's coming out of the wilderness. What does he say in verse 17? From that time, in those days, Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Here's the king. He's preaching. That means the kingdom is here. Inauguration, event, kingdom is here, at hand, right now. In the midst of a calendar time is the event time, and the event time is the kingdom is at hand. So what, and it doesn't stop there. If you don't mind, I won't turn to the other passages. Remember a couple of weeks ago when we went into the missions conference and we took the passage that the missions committee gave us from John chapter 12, when Jesus, when he saw the Gentiles in the temple on the last week, he says, the time is at hand when the event of Gentiles come up to speak to him. The time is at hand for his redeeming work. Up until that time, he'd say, it's not now the time. Now the time is at hand. That event signaled something. You remember when Paul will write in Romans where he says, at the right time, Christ died. There's the event of what Christ did in the timely fashion. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So, folks, when you're seeing this, the time is now, or the end is at hand, don't think chronology. Think events. What is he saying? He is saying this. God's history is not circular. God's history is not cyclical. God's history has a beginning and it has an end. It has a beginning and it has an end. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. What he's saying, I'm going to give you this, two prisms. Now, hang with me. Here's the first one. Creation, that's done. That's done. Fall into sin, that's done. Original sin, all of the human race in Adam sinned and come into this world with a sin nature and a sin record. Redemption. In fact, let me outline your Bible for you. Ready? Ready for your outline? I'm going to outline the whole Bible. Ready? Creation, Genesis 1 and 2. Fall, Genesis 3. Redemption, Genesis 4, Revelation 22. And in that work of redemption that leads to a consummation, what do you have? You have God revealing who he is and what he has done through a series of covenants leading up to the covenant of grace and the one mediator, Jesus Christ. You've got a covenant with Noah. That's built on with a covenant to Abraham. That's built on with a covenant to Moses. That's built on with a covenant to David. Then all of those covenants are stair steps building on each other until you get to the new covenant. covenant in Christ. Now you got a mediator. There's one mediator between God and man. All those mediators, they needed their own mediator. Now you got one that doesn't need a mediator and can be your prophet, priest, and king, and can take your curses upon himself on the cross and give you his blessings with his righteousness from the resurrected tomb. That is the one that has come. And now we have the fulfillment of everything that has come to him. And all of that work of redemption, it has been done step by step, event by event. Here are the prophecies. Jesus fulfills them. Here are the Christophanies, the pre-incarnate appearance. Now you've got the incarnate appearance of Christ. Then you've got the fulfillment of all of that leading up to the virgin conception, the virgin birth, the sinless life, the atoning death. The atoning death on the cross, the triumphant resurrection from the tomb, the regal ascension, the present intercession of Jesus for us, the outpouring of Pentecost where the Spirit of God is poured out upon his people. All of that is done. Every event is done. There's only one left. He's coming again. That's the only one that's left. The end is at hand. No, he didn't make a mistake. What he's saying is everything that God must do to save his people and bring them to a new heavens and a new earth is done. Except he's coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, but we'll be soon. Jesus is coming again. Don't think of cessation when you hear the word end. Think of consummation. Don't think cessation. Think consummation. The end. Now listen. The end of all things is at hand. Behold, I make all things new. A new heavens, a new earth, a new body. And all of that sin and suffering, temptation, sorrow, weeping, death, done. Done. Into the consummation. I shall see him. Face to face. It is that sure knowledge that with that on the horizon and nothing else needs to be done in the work of redeeming the people of God by God. Nothing else needs to be done by that God to redeem us. It's done. Next thing on the history, on the redemptive calendar, is he's coming. He is coming for his people. Well, Pastor, when is he coming? I am so glad you asked that question. Thank you. And that's the way I'll try to finish with you. I want to give you, there's two things that are being done through us. Because of what he has done for us. And as those things are brought to completion, then comes the consummation. What are those things he is doing through us because of all that he has done for us? Well, there's two things. Would you take your Bibles and go with me to Matthew chapter 24? Matthew chapter 24. So where is Jesus? If it's the next thing, it's imminent, it's soon, and everything's been done by the Redeemer to redeem his people, why hasn't he come yet? Can I give you the brief answer? Because the task of going to get those people isn't finished. That means two things have to happen. Look with me in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you? Not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." In other words, and that's going to happen in 66 and 70 within that generation. Now look at the next verse. "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Now tell us, when will these things be?'" That is the destruction of the temple. And here's the second question, "What will the sign of your coming?" And here's the third question, "What is the sign of the end of the age?" Now he answers those three questions in the rest of this chapter. I don't have time to do all that. But I do want to answer the one about the end of the age. The end is at hand. What is it that is the sign that the end is at hand? Well, go down with me, if you would, down to verse 13. "But the one who endures in suffering, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom through the suffering lifestyle, evangelism, and discipleship of his people, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." So how is it we hasten the coming of the Lord? It's called missions and evangelism. It's called a lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship and mission making. Because Jesus isn't coming until all the nations from which all of his people are coming from have heard the gospel. And now go from the big thing to the second thing, which is the focus thing. Take your Bibles and go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Go there, and now you've got the second reason why the last redeeming event of the second coming of Christ has not occurred because of what Christ is doing of his redemption through his people. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, if you would, look back at chapter 3, verse 1. "This is now the second letter I am writing to you." Who is he writing to? Would you underline that? Who is he writing to? I'm not trying to trick you. Beloved, right? I'm writing, and this is his second letter he's writing to the beloved. "In both of these things, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they'll say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? I thought you said it, the end was at hand. It hadn't happened. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Well, and then he goes on, "They deliberately overlook things aren't as they always have been. There's something called the flood, and there's a couple of other things. But now slip down to verse 8 for the sake of time. "But do not overlook this one fact." There he is again. Don't overlook this fact, beloved. The people who got this second letter, the beloved, don't overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. That's not a formula. That's telling you time does not control God. God makes time. God is Lord over time. God uses time. Time doesn't use him. He is not on a time clock. He puts the time in place. And so God is not governed by time, the calendar time. What is God doing? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise that he's coming again, that the end is coming. To fulfill his promise, as some count slowlessness, but is patient toward plural, y'all. Y'all, who are the y'all? Come on now, do some Bible study. Who are the y'all? The beloved. He's patient toward the beloved. He's patient toward the beloved who've received this second letter. He's patient toward y'all, not wishing that any should perish. Any who? The beloved. The y'all. Not wishing that any of the beloved should perish, but that all the beloved should reach repentance. That is, by faith and repentance into a personal saving relationship with Christ. And so here he says that they shall all reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So then comes the end. When? When all of the beloved whom God is patiently pursuing, persistently pursuing, whom God is patiently and persistently pursuing, that day of the Lord will not come until they have all been brought to Him who came for them. And by the way, these beloved, this is the second letter that they've got. Well, where would we find the first letter? This is not hard. It's called what? 1 Peter. In fact, I know a guy that's preached 36 sermons on it. Go with me to 1 Peter. Go to verse 1. I know it's been a while since we were there. Almost a year. Well, not quite a year. Look at 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are what? Elect exiles. So do you understand what he's saying? Jesus, the time, next thing on the calendar is the second coming of Christ. That event, that last event, won't happen until all of the elect are brought to Him by faith and repentance. And where are they coming from? Every tribe and nation. So the gospel has to be preached to all the nations. That's why we love missions at Briarwood. It's part of, quote, Peter, hastening the coming of the Lord. Somewhere out there, there's the last nation to reach. And somewhere, someday, the last of the elect are going to say, I believe. And on that day, the trumpet sounds. On that day, the end now is enacted. That's the next event. There's no more redemptive events to take place. That's the next event. And that day happens on that day. On that day when the last nation and the last is brought. And Jesus who says, Father, all whom you've given me from all the nations, I lose not one, but I will raise them up on the last day. Therefore, that day doesn't come until the day of the redemption and conversion of all of His people. Now, I don't have, and you don't have, the stewardship of converting people. But we do have the stewardship of the mission, take the gospel to all the nations, and the stewardship of the gospel to share with people personally, with a lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship. And when that is being done, someday, at some place, in somewhere, some nation, the last of His people are going to come to Christ, and the trumpet will blow, the archangel will shout, the angels will roar, and we will be ushered and see Him face to face on that day. What a glorious day. What a gospel blessing that Jesus has secured. The end is at hand. Go and make disciples. Well, brothers, I'm going to give you the takeaway and I'm going to close in prayer. The takeaway is this. The imminent, next thing, imminent return of Christ and the assurance of the consummation of all things in Christ and for Christ is a gospel blessing that calls for two things. One, perseverance in suffering. As we suffer, it won't be long. An urgency in fulfilling the mission and proclaiming the message. A lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship. This gospel blessing is a work of assurance that on the one hand gives me perseverance in suffering. Can I just quote? I'll quote Paul, Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present life do not compare with the glory that is to be revealed. On that day, the sufferings in this life do not compare with the glory that will be revealed to us on that day. And until that day, not only can we persevere in being maligned and mocked and marginalized and even martyred, but until that day, we will embrace the mission and the message. The mission and the message of the glory and the majesty of Christ our Lord. Brothers and sisters, can I just conclude with this? I want to ask you to pray for me. And I'm going to pray for you. That you at a general level will do what I'm supposed to do at a special level. I've become convinced in the study this last 2 weeks on this text. That I've been just done a deep dive into it. I am convinced that to some degree,
the majesty and glory of what Christ did in the first advent, when he didn't come to bring judgment, but he came to bear our judgment, when he came to save us. I sense that the church has freshly grasped that, but we're not preaching the second coming. And until we do that, I don't think we need a revival of preaching and sharing not only the glory of the first coming, but the realities of the second coming, a judgment, a heaven, a hell. We've got to preach that. Every great awakening has always had it. So I ask you to pray for me. I repent of not preaching it enough. Now, I believe when I've come across it in the text, I've been faithful to it. But folks, I'm going to start loading up on it. I've just got to start. So I'm asking you to pray for me in that. And I would ask, and I would pray that it will be reflected when you share with people the sobriety. We're not just talking about adding members to a church. We're not just talking about, I'd like for you to be in my church and we just have a good time. We can hold hands and sing Come By. Yeah, I'm all for holding hands and sing Come. I'm not putting that down. But folks, this is heaven and hell. And it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And you and I have the only message to deliver people from that sure day that is the next event in the calendar of redemption. That's why we're ready to give an account when we're up on the mountain and when we're down in the valley of suffering. Ready to give an account of the hope that is within us. And I believe that that is helped in God's people when it's found in the pulpit. That's why Paul's last words to Timothy, when he said, preach the word in 1 Timothy 4:2, he said this in 1 Timothy 4:1. Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and the soon appearing of Christ and the judgment seat. Preach the word. Timothy, every time you preach, you ought to feel the eyelash of God upon you. The presence of God. Every time you preach, you ought to hear the footsteps of Jesus coming. This may be your last sermon. And every time you preach, you ought to hear the gavel of the judgment seat, the bema of God, consigning men to one of two places, heaven or hell. And you stand between them and that day. Preach the word. That's why he gives us this gospel blessing. Encouragement for perseverance. And exhortation in mission and message proclamation. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together in your word. Thank you for this gospel blessing that have been added to all of those. God, I thank you that Peter has reminded us we've been born again of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We've been blessed by the blood of Jesus that's made us righteous. We have an inheritance secured for us. We are secured by that inheritance. We are chosen. We are holy. We are royal priesthood. We are priests to our God. We are the dwelling place of God. We are the temple of God. We're living stones, blessing after blessing. And now he gives us another blessing. Stay the course. Stay the course. The end of all things is at hand. And you can do all things through my strength. And I'm with you. And I'm coming for you. Oh, Jesus, thank you for this glorious assurance gospel blessing. And may we, until that day, every day, everywhere, evangelize everybody. And lead them to follow Christ. I ask this in Jesus' name. Just take a few moments in silent prayer. It's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. To come to this Jesus before that day. You haven't come yet. Today is the day of salvation. The end is at hand. Come today. Come today. I plead with you. Forget all the insurance policies you have. There is an assurance relationship you can have. It's with Jesus, who's coming, but who first came for you. You come to Him. Jesus, for those here who know Him, send us to the nations. Send us to sow the gospel over the entire field, and you bear the fruit to your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.